Okay, our text today is Luke 4, verses 14 through 30 on page 1351 with the Bibles in the seats. Last week, we covered the temptation of Jesus, the 40 days of testing that he had in the wilderness that followed what we recognize as a pattern that we saw for Old Testament Israel. This week, we actually see him teaching in his ministry and facing opposition, even in his own hometown. So it starts off right away. Verses 14 through 30 of chapter 4. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Let's pray. Lord God, be with us as we dwell on your word today. Let the words of our Savior dwell in us richly to produce in us obedience and thankfulness and praise to you who has saved us. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, faithful to the text, and helpful to your people. Send your spirit to work in us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this event in Nazareth and their synagogue is unique to Luke. Matthew and Mark both give us a record of the chilly reception in his hometown of Nazareth, but it's only Luke who gives us any insight into what occurred in the synagogue itself during that service, or to the severity of the response that he got from the people. What is also interesting is that Matthew and Mark record for us a decent amount of Jesus' ministry that had already taken place before he came back to Nazareth, whereas Luke places it near the beginning of his gospel, which is not to say that Luke is placing it chronologically before much of his ministry, because he does make a reference to the fact that Jesus had already been out preaching and teaching and performing miracles. He talks about what his custom was in that area in Galilee. He references what had been done in Capernaum. And by the time he came home, back to Nazareth itself, his reputation already preceded him. So the Nazarenes had already heard of his great work in other towns. He had already been out and about. So we're not actually sure how far into his public ministry this happened, nor does it really matter, but be aware that Luke is not contradicting Matthew or Mark in the slightest by recording it early on, and be aware that we are sometime into Jesus' public ministry. We're just not sure how long. And since we're well into his public ministry, and because his reputation preceded him, he was asked to read and explain the scriptures in the synagogue. And this was kind of a common practice among noted men. They didn't necessarily have elected, they had leaders of the synagogue, and we've talked a little bit about the first century synagogue practice, and much of the early church practice came from what they did in the synagogues, but they would have noted men, noted basically visiting or respected rabbis would sometimes be asked, hey, would you do the public reading and do an explanation of the scriptures during our synagogue service? So he was being recognized as this visiting respected rabbi. At least initially, he was being recognized at that. So when the service starts, he's handed this Isaiah scroll, which he stands up to read. Seemingly not much, though. He doesn't read a whole lot, according to this. All we see from him here is that he reads the first verse and a half of Isaiah 61, and then he throws in this quote from Isaiah 58:6. And if you think about the Isaiah scroll, he would have it unscrolled in front of him, and he probably had 58 and 61 were pretty close together, it just depends. So I don't know if he had to switch back and forth or if he did it from memory. But those passages from Isaiah, that section, are the climatic presentation in Isaiah of the Messiah. So everybody knew that. They knew that he's quoting from the passage in Isaiah about the Messiah. So he reads that, and then he takes the traditional seated posture to teach. We don't really think about that, but that's not how we do it, but that's what they would do. They would stand to read, and then the teacher would sit down to preach. And sometimes they would have like a ceremonial chair almost, and call it the seat of Moses, kind of like they're going to teach from this seat of authority. We don't know if this is all he said or not, but he simply tells them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And we can only imagine the look on their faces of the congregation as that huge statement sank in. I mean, they would have been looking back and forth at each other, sort of asking, did he really just say what I think I heard him say? Is he claiming to be that fulfillment of the Messiah that we just read in Isaiah 61? Because I think that sounds like what he just said. This is an unambiguous claim to be the Messiah. So they knew who he was claiming to be. They understood that. And it also gives us some insight into the purpose of Jesus' ministry in his first advent, in his first arrival, and what he came to do to live as a man. It gives us some insight into that. It was the announcement of the kingdom of God. It was bringing good news to the afflicted, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The Jews, understandably, took those verses quite literally, seeing as how they were under the thumb of Roman authority. So they're expecting, hey, we're oppressed, we're the brokenhearted, and this Messiah is going to come and remove that Roman authority. They took those very literally. But this is prophetic literature that he was reading from. And prophetic literature, like what Jesus was citing, what he was reading from, needs to be read according to its genre. And in the genre of prophecy in prophetic literature, the prophets would speak using what we call prophetic idiom. And we've talked about this before. I think it's been a long time since we have, but here's what I mean by that. Prophets often spoke in the garb of their own language, their own horizon, but they were often speaking about something more, of things to come, but in a manner that they would understand it in the context that they were in. They're talking in language and geography and vocabulary stock of the institution they were familiar with theocratic Israel. But they're often referring to something much greater. That's the point. They mean much more than what they sound like they're saying initially. And then they get substantiated later in ways that they themselves couldn't even necessarily imagine. They use typological configuration of the nation of Israel to talk about things that will come down the pipe in the Messianic age. I know that sounds kind of complicated, but they're saying things that sounded like they made sense to Israel in the context of this theocratic nation state, but they have a bigger and better and greater fulfillment in the Messianic age that's more than what the prophets themselves or the Israelites initially understood when they're hearing that prophecy. Because prophecy is kind of like, it doesn't fill you in on what's going to happen necessarily because it's sort of shadowy. But once it happens, then you match it up with prophecy. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, here's the prophecy, here's the fulfillment. Me, I'm fulfilling this prophecy. And prophecy is only clear looking back in retrospect, if that makes sense. So Jesus here interprets Old Testament prophetic idiom in light of the Messianic age that he is ushering in. This is the New Testament interpreting the Old Testament. This is Jesus saying that those ideas in Isaiah were typological of something better than what it sounds like. It's better. And it's not just a little bit better, it's much better. And I've used this example before, so maybe you'll remember it. But it would be like if you told your six-year-old that you're going to buy him a new set of the wheels for the future. I don't know if you'll remember this or not. And because of that six-year-old's experience and the context that he's living in, the only thing that he expects is a new bike. It's the only thing that he's ever really had. A new set of wheels to him means, oh, I'm getting a new bike. But what you actually intended when you said that was a new car. It's bigger and better, and it comes later. When a new age ushers in, when he's out of his childhood and into adolescence, where he can drive. Right? A new age gets ushered in, and it's a bigger, better promise than what he initially understood. And you tell him that promise in the context and using the language that he would understand then. But once it happens, he's like, oh, a new set of wheels. I get it. I get what you meant. That's how prophecy works. And that's what Jesus is doing, interpreting prophetic idiom. That's what's going on with this language used by Isaiah, but being fulfilled in Jesus. So the poor that will have good news preached to them are anyone and everyone that recognizes their need for a Savior. Don't think poor just in terms of without money, without much money. That term poor is broader than that. It's like anyone that recognizes a need in themselves, someone that needs something in general. And that's everyone, the poor in spirit, those that recognize, I am not enough. My goodness is not enough. I am deprived. I do not possess the righteousness I need before God. They are poor in spirit. That's us. The captives and the oppressed are those that are bound by the power of sin. It's not just those that are in physical jails. It's not just those under the thumb of Romans or any other earthly authority. It's those bound by the power of sin. The blind are the unregenerate that cannot even see the kingdom of God. They cannot even begin to see it unless they're born again. It's the unregenerate that are blind. Their recovery of sight comes in their rebirth, in their regeneration. Now, granted, Jesus did heal physically blind people as a symbolic act and to prove who he said he was, but this bigger, better fulfillment in Isaiah, that's getting fulfilled in the Messianic age, is not literally just the physically blind, it's the spiritually blind. And it comes in regeneration. The freedom for the enslaved is our release from the condemnation of the law. It's the Spirit's gifts of justification and sanctification. And the favorable year of the Lord, that is a descriptive phrase used for the year of Jubilee, which we all know in the Old Testament law was a year of total debt forgiveness, but now it's seen in its fulfillment as a metaphor for salvation. Sin debts are going to be totally forgiven. Deliverance will be from the ravages of sin and its consequences. Propitiation will be made before a holy God. The one that you are indebted to, that the year of Jubilee, symbolically, you would no longer be indebted to. Now, in the spiritual sense, in the salvific sense, how we're all indebted to God is now removed. There is no longer a debt. The brokenhearted can be healed because now there is a sure hope. Everyone that has saving faith has a sure hope. There is healing for the brokenhearted. There is an anchor for the soul that we talked about. The assurance that we can face God in judgment in spite of our sinful past. Jesus was announcing good news, and he uses that term, good news, that was much better, much more meaningful, much more permanent than what many of the oft-oppressed Jews were anticipating. It's bigger and better. And the people, initially, at least, react well to his message. When he is in the synagogue, initially, we're told in verse 22, all were speaking well of him. And they were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Gracious words which were falling from his lips. So they have a seemingly positive reaction to, I guess, the beginning of his sermon, we could say. Yet we see by the end of this event, they're trying to kill him. And it makes you wonder how many in our churches today are willing to keep coming, to keep listening, keep giving even, tithing money, but who will abandon ship as soon as they hear some truth that they don't particularly like. Maybe they'll praise the preaching. They might even genuinely like the preaching. But if they don't have the practical fruits of repentance and grace manifested in their life from that preaching that they profess to enjoy and agree with, then it is meaningless. These Jews are like, oh, these gracious words coming, falling from his lips, and they're speaking well of him. This guy really knows what he's talking about, but what do they do by the end of this passage? They turn on him. How many people in our churches are like that are willing to turn on the church and on the Savior when they hear something that they're like, oh, I didn't think he'd say that. Yeah, no thanks. These are the future apostates that we talked about when we covered Hebrews 6 a few weeks ago. They participate in the church because of some earlier experience that they've had or because of their culture. Maybe it's because they were raised in the South and that's just what people do around here. I'm sure we've all experienced that. But when they get challenged on something that they need to get challenged on, they flee the church. They run away from it. In this case, in the Nazareth synagogue, at least part of the reason that they rejected Christ was that he was a local. He was a Nazarene. And they knew that. And he cited to them that proverb in verse 22. He said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. This is one of those moments where I think the modern proverb applies even, that familiarity breeds contempt. They didn't want to hear what they were hearing from who they were hearing it from. Something about knowing Jesus came from Nazareth, from their own hometown, and then personally knowing his parents and his siblings. Like, isn't this Joseph's son? Like, I know that guy. He's saying he's the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. I went to school with him. I used to play with him over in the sandlot behind the synagogue. Or whatever. I know his brothers. They knew him. And they had this kind of, they were unwilling to accept him as the Messiah because of that familiarity with him. They weren't interested in being under the authority of such a familiar person. It's almost like, maybe if you've done this or seen this or experienced this, when you let your oldest child babysit the rest of your kids, and then the younger siblings are far more prone to reject the authority of their older sibling that has been granted to them than they would an outside babysitter that comes in, right? Because to them, the older sibling is just another one of them. They're familiar. They usually interact on a more equal level. So seeing them be able to tell them what to do and not to do, to practice some authority over them, really kind of bothers them a little bit. They strain under that arrangement as if it were unjust or arbitrary. As if like, well, I'm one of the kids too. Why am I not in charge? What's the difference between them and me? And the Nazarenes seem to have that attitude, and that proverb seems to apply to that attitude amongst when they're familiar with the prophet from their hometown. They're like, I know this guy. How is, really, he's a mouthpiece for God? He has authority to say things from God? I'm not so sure about that. I think that's what Jesus is getting at by his comment, being unwelcome in his hometown. But I don't think it's the only thing that bothered the people of Nazareth. I think that kind of turned them off initially. And after he addressed what they were thinking with another proverb, he said, "Physician, heal yourself." Basically, do in Nazareth what we heard you did in Capernaum. In other words, prove it. Prove that you're going to live up to this reputation we had. We've heard about you. They're pushing it on him to prove it. And then after he says that, he anticipates it. He knows what they're thinking. After saying that, Jesus cited two historical examples. One was the widow of Zarephath, it was during a famine. She was running out of bread and oil, flour and oil to make bread, and Elijah asks her for bread, and she says, "Look, all I've got is this little bit left, and I'm going to feed it to me and my son, and then we're going to die. We're going to run out and die." And Elijah says, "No, go ahead and do it." And then miraculously, the oil and the flour do not run out until the end of the famine. So she and her son, her little two-person family, were saved by this miracle. And Jesus says, there were lots of widows in Israel, but Elijah went to one, up in Sidon, the widow of Zarephath. That's it, right? Only one. And then two, he cites Naaman the Syrian, who was healed of leprosy. Both of these were Gentiles. They were Gentiles who received God's grace, while those same miracles were not extended to everyone else, including the surrounding Jews. He's saying there were other lepers in Israel, and there were other widows in Israel. Did they get those miracles of grace? Did they get God's grace? No. It was just that one widow and just Naaman. All those widows weren't helped like that widow of Zarephath. All the lepers weren't healed in Israel, just Naaman. And this particularly enraged the crowd in Nazareth. Not only did it reflect a sovereign God on who chooses on whom he will extend grace, but in those examples it was Gentiles who received that grace over Jews. And that is what put them over the edge in terms of reacting violently against Christ. So they drove him out of the city to a cliff where they intended to literally push him over the edge of the cliff. There's actually some writing in some of the rabbis that cites the proper way to stone someone was to push them down a cliff so that they get dashed against the stones, not like you physically pick up stones and do it. So they were seemingly doing that. We're going to push him down and stone him. Of course, with it not being his time to die, Jesus simply walks right through this enraged mob and just goes on his way. It's worth noting that the presentation of a sovereign God will always prove offensive to the natural man. But there's no getting around the fact that God extends grace to some, but not to all. Not everyone receives the same blessing, including the grace of salvation. Not everyone gets the grace of salvation. Abraham was chosen to be called out of the land of Ur. He could have called anybody out of the land of Ur. Any idolatrous person, and he selects one. He takes Abraham. And he just says, "I'm setting my love on this man, and I will derive from this man that I chose, I will derive an entire nation of people and the seed of the woman." And it fulfills all this prophecy. He establishes Abraham to bring forth a new people. And God could have done that with any number of humans on earth, from any land. But he didn't. He chose Abraham. And Abraham received God's grace. Isaac, too, was chosen over his brother Ishmael. And then his son Jacob was chosen over Esau, specifically before they were born, before either one had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. He made it a point to choose them before they had done something good or bad, and explains that he had done that so that it wouldn't be based on what they did, but on his choice, so that that would stand. Isaac and Jacob received God's saving grace. Their brothers didn't. And then, of course, Israel was chosen to be God's people over the other nations of the earth. And we know it wasn't because they were greater in number than the other peoples. God tells them it's not because you're like a better, more glorious people. There's nothing about you. It's not because he looked into the future and foresaw their greatness or their humility from them, because he tells them over and over, you are a foolish and stiff-necked people. They were obstinate. They were idolatrous. They were continually disobedient. There's not a goodness that he looked forward and saw in them and being like, well, that's the people I'll set my name in. That's the people I'll put my love on them forever. And the Lord knew that before he chose them to be his people forever. And he has likewise chosen Gentiles to be grafted into Israel, the community where he said, I will set my name forever. And that's more prophetic idiom, right? When we hear Israel spoken of, they're thinking in terms of this nation state, but it's spiritual Israel. It's all of us that have faith. We are all sons of Abraham by faith. That's us. Everyone gets grafted in through the gift of faith. The elect were sovereignly chosen by God over the reprobate. Not everyone receives God's gracious gift of salvation. That's the very reason that we're called the elect in Scripture. It's like it's us being defined by the fact that God had chosen us. That's literally what it means. The chosen ones. J.C. Ryle points out, this is why some members of a family believe and others do not. This is why some areas of the world turn to Jesus and others do not. And this is why foolish, stiff-necked Israel was given the promised land and the Canaanites were removed. Israel practiced a lot of the things that the Canaanites did. They weren't more deserving of the promised land in and of themselves. Nobody deserves God's grace. It's not owed to anyone. That's what makes it grace. It's part of the very definition, the very concept of grace, is that it cannot be owed to someone, that it's undeserved. And God is sovereign in his dispersal of grace. He can set his love on whomever he chooses. It's simply who he is in his very nature. When Moses asked to see God in Exodus 33, God told him, okay, well, I will make my goodness to pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. That's part of the very nature of God. His sovereign choice in showing grace and compassion to whomever he wants. Paul repeated those same words after explaining God's sovereign choice of Jacob over Esau in Romans 9. Said, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then he concludes from that, so then it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Everything depends on God who has mercy. The widow of Zarephath depended on the God who had mercy. Naaman the Syrian depended on the God who had mercy. He showed compassion on them because he can show compassion on whomever he wants. This is what the natural man will find so offensive. They find this so offensive that God exercises sovereign rule this way. And this is what enraged the people of Nazareth in our passage today. It was bad enough that some hometown Nazarene was putting himself in a position of authority over them. That irritated them. They didn't want to accept this prophet. But now he's citing Gentiles receiving grace while excluding Jews by God's specific choice. And for that, for that offense, on top of the other, they deem him worthy of death. The first century Jews did not mess around when it came to their religion. The Romans found that out. We see that today. It was something that they were ready to die for. And it was something that, obviously, they're ready to kill for. And Jesus knew that. He was well aware of the context he was ministering in. He was raised in this. He was raised in Nazareth. He knew these people. Which shows to us his boldness in proclaiming what he did in the face of that. The Jews were vigorous in holding to their Judaism, or at least in practicing their traditions that they had come to associate with their religion. In fact, still today, even among unbelieving ethnic Jews, you will still find some degree of the traditional practice of Judaism. They are still vigorous in this way. I don't really get it why they do it, but they're still vigorous, like it's an identity for them. But the point is, back in the first century, it was high stakes. It was literally life or death, a life or death situation that we're talking about. And I'll say this, they weren't totally wrong in at least recognizing the seriousness of the subject that was at hand. The problem there with what they were doing and how they were reacting wasn't that they took it too seriously. They weren't wrong to see religion as a life or death situation. It is. It is life or death. It is literally the most important thing that we can ever know or practice. How we react to the words of Jesus that we read today, that proclaimed he was the Messiah, how we react to that is the most important aspect of our entire life. It can't get more serious than that. It will determine everything about how we live and behave, both now and forever. Forever. We haven't improved in our day and age by making religion so casual or seeing everyone's choice as equally legitimate. That hasn't been better for society or for people. It's not. Everybody can't just choose an equally legitimate choice. They're not. False religions are damning. It's high stakes. We're talking about life or death here. Eternal life and death. The ancients were actually more in touch with reality here. More in touch with reality that this is a life or death situation. They recognized the gravity of the subject of worship. Today, it's a casual thing, like, oh, you do your thing, he does his, to each his own, everybody's fine, you do you, it's no big deal. We've made it a casual thing. The ancients got it. Like, no, it's not a casual thing. This is life or death. In fact, if Jesus would have kept reading in Isaiah 61, we would have heard this. So this is the first two verses. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord had anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that's where he stopped. But had he kept going, and the day of vengeance of our God. He was sent to proclaim that as well. Christ came to announce good news, and he came to win salvation for his chosen people, to all those whom God had elected to receive his grace. But he likewise proclaimed a day of vengeance of our God. He promised to return. He said, I'm coming back. When he left, he says, I'm coming back. And when he does so, he will come bearing a sword. His eyes will be flames of fire. On his head will be many crowns. He will be wearing a robe dipped in blood. And he will strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. It's life or death. Christ is coming back in judgment. The Jews were not wrong to consider religion a matter of life and death, to see worship as an immensely significant aspect of our life. They were just wrong in not seeing the Messiah who was speaking directly to them. There is no one more comforting than Jesus Christ extending grace to the world. As the people of Nazareth rightly recognized, gracious words were falling from his lips. He bids all people to come to him. He promises salvation to all who repent and believe. He says, follow him. Actually conform your life to the reality that he's the Son of God who has come to save and who ought to be worshipped, who is inherently worthy of worship. And he extends it to the entire world, anyone and everyone. There's no restriction on who can come, repent, and believe. So he says, live in light of God's law, live like it brings eternal death for breaking it, and like eternal life has been won for you in Jesus Christ. Live like that's true. Because it is true. It's the most serious matter we will face in this world. And Jesus has come to comfort and to heal and to set us free. I say again, there's nothing more comforting than Jesus Christ extending grace. But conversely, nothing is more terrifying than Jesus Christ coming in judgment. When he returns again, even the great men of the earth will flee in terror. They will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they're going to cry out in dread to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" He's going to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. Who is able to stand in the face of that? And the simple answer is no one. No one. None are able to stand except for those who have sovereignly received God's grace. Those who have been given the great gift of faith so that their sins will be put on Christ to be atoned for, and his righteousness was imputed to them to merit eternal life. We will stand fearless. The great men will flee. They're going to hide themselves. They're going to cry out in dread and terror. And we will stand fearless because we have heard the words of prophecy of the Messiah in Isaiah. We've heard those. We heard Jesus say, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And we said, "Yes, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And we trust him alone to save us." Make that your faith and your hope, and then live in light of that reality. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to you we offer our thanks, knowing that we did nothing to earn your grace. We know that you did not look into the future to see that we were worthy of your love. We know that all the obedience and all the faith that we practice come because you have worked in us both to will and to work according to your good pleasure. We praise you for your mercy on us. We worship you for being compassionate toward your people. We pray that all who visit our church or listen online will, by your Spirit, respond in faith to Christ's proclamation of good news. We pray that they will believe him when he said he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of a coming Messiah. May we all recognize then this truth as a matter of life and death. May we recognize sin as a heinous evil that Christ died to atone for. Cause us to strive for personal obedience, but also to make every effort to not bring shame on the church or the name of Christ through our behavior. We ask for grace to live in the holiness of your word and to protect our public witness from the remaining fleshly desires of our heart. Use us in this way, Lord, to bring you more glory. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene Messiah. Amen.